It's interesting, isn't it, how everyone agrees love your neighbour is a really good thing. But when it actually comes to doing it, it can be really hard work. Some of us are maybe just more hospitable than I am. The other thing I have real problem with is being patient with people and listening to people. Do you get any idea how long it takes people to say things? Wouldn't it be great if you could have like a remote control for people and actually just hit fast forward? Because I can nearly always finish people's sentences and I know what they're going to say anyway, but you've got... It's just loving people is hard work. Now, did you notice as we read Titus chapter 3 verse 1, what Paul tells the Christians in Crete, what he tells, if you follow Jesus, what he tells us to do, and just what a huge thing he asks. It'll be on the screen or it'll be in your Bible. Titus chapter 3 verse 1. Listen to what he says. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Or the word is all people. All people. And what's he saying, telling them to do? Obey the government. So no speeding, no copyright violations, pay your taxes, all those things. To be obedient, maybe to the government is what he means. To slander no one. To not badmouth people, to not gossip, to not speak ill of them. To be gentle and humble and courteous towards who? Towards all people. Now that's a huge thing to ask. It's very hard to treat people that way. Patient, considerate, you can be like that to some people, but to treat everyone like that, huge thing to ask. Especially, actually, if you've read Titus, you might remember back in, you have a quick look back in chapter 1 verse 12, he says about the people who live on Crete, even their own prophets have said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And he tells the Christians there to love them, even though that's what they're really like. Now most Aussies where I live, most Aussies are pretty nice, unless you get between them and something they really want. And my guess is most Kiwis are, pretty nice, unless you get between them and something they really want. So what's the motivation for actually living this way? What's the motivation for actually treating people with humility and gentleness and patience and loving them? And one of the most fundamental things about living as a follower of Jesus is understanding motivation. Because the outside world thinks the motivation is either you behave yourself to win God's favour and get into God's good books, or you behave yourself because you feel guilty, or you behave yourself to try and get into heaven, and none of those things. None of those things are actually the motivation, and none of those things really work. What Paul shows us, the whole essence of what he writes here in chapter 3 is about why or how do you actually love people? Why or how to actually do the right thing. And you see how he starts. Have a look. In verse 3, look at how he starts. He wants to say, right, you guys want to understand the motivation? How is it that you can do good works? How is it that you can treat other people the right way? Well, the first thing he does in verse 3, he says, just remember, the people around you might be less than impressive, but there was a time when you weren't that flash either. Verse 3, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So what's he saying? Before they become Christians, they were driven by selfishness and greed and always wanting more and so on. And my guess is that some of us are from backgrounds like that, where we've grown up in families that are kind of torn apart and where relatives hate one another and marriage breakups and all sorts of heartache and so on. Or you may actually work in places like this where people don't treat each other the right way and so on. And what's he saying has happened for these people in Crete? He says, okay, you used to be like that, but now look, let me remind you what's happened in verse 4. He says, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. The word there for the love of God, Phileo is the Greek word for love, and anthropos, the word for people. Philanthropos is where you get philanthropy from, the idea of being generous to people. Okay, so when the philanthropy, the generosity or the love for people, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. When did that appear? He appeared 28 lifetimes ago in a little village in the Middle East that you can still go to if you want to be a tourist, in Bethlehem. And what did he do? See, verse 5, when it appeared, he saved us, verse 5, not because of the righteous things we've done. And you notice that little word, if you're used to coming to church or reading the Bible, you can just skim past it. He saved us. Now, that's a word that people don't like these days, because it says, well, you actually have to be rescued from something. And there's lots of people who like Jesus as a moral teacher. The guys that I'm going to be working for this year, called City Bible Forum over in the Sydney CBD, we run panels once a month where we invite people to come and hear different speakers kind of debate things. And we've had you two get the Christian and the Buddhist and the atheist will discuss some particular thing. And it's a way of getting people in the door and people listen and think, mm-hmm, and then maybe the next week they come back and hear the Bible taught. And we've had twice in the last year people say who've come on as outspoken atheists. Twice people have said, well, actually, I'm a Christian atheist. What do they mean? Well, it's a good label. What do they mean? They mean, I like all the moral teaching that Jesus gives, but I don't like any of that supernatural stuff. And they especially don't like the idea of being saved. Because what? Well, I can be good, and of course, no one does actually live up to what Jesus says, but most of them haven't ever read that. But they're a Christian atheist, but they don't like the idea of being saved. Or if I could say, I think in liberal Christianity, the message of liberal Christianity ends up being, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Which actually isn't the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus came, that he appeared, lived, died, rose again to save us from going to hell and then live out the implications of that. That's the gospel. Well, he saved us. Look, verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That rebirth word is an amazing word. It's the word, say it right, palingenesia. Palin is again, genesia, beginning or becoming. Like the idea of becoming new. Interesting word. It's only used, this idea of rebirth word, it's only used in one other place in the New Testament. And then it means the renewal of everything. Let me show you. Reese, can we say it'll be in Matthew 19, verse 27? Yeah, here he is, ready. Peter answered him. Jesus speaking to his disciples. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Because they've just seen the rich young ruler walk away and didn't give up anything. Peter says, what about us? Verse 28, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, at the palingenesia, at this same word, the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about the renewal of all creation, when everything will be made new. Let me just show you, there's a different version of the Bible, the New American Standard. What's it translate the word as? Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, the making of everything new, the renewal of all things. And then they'll sit on the thrones and we'll worry about what that means another time. What's it mean? See, this idea of the renewal of all things, it's future. It's when Jesus returns and he remakes the creation, right, and raises his people and so on. And do you know, that word about something renewed or made new, it's only used about one thing in the world now. It's used about you, if you belong to Jesus. This idea of palingenesia, being regenerate, it's only used about the Christian believer. How does that happen? Well, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. If you've believed in Jesus, you've been made new, reborn, through rebirth and the renewal by God's Holy Spirit. And God promised that in the Old Testament. He said one day he'd pour out his spirit and he'd change people's hearts. He promised it 600 years before Jesus in the prophet Ezekiel. God's promise, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you and remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God would renew them by his spirit. And you see, just keep looking. We're almost there for the hard work. See, verse 5, rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. How? Verse 8, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. How does that happen? It happens through Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. Jesus is the one who's died. Why? Died and risen, our Saviour. Why? So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs and having hope. The justified word, it's actually taken out of a law court. And it's the idea of the judge looking down at the guilty person and saying, you're justified, you're declared right before the law. You line up okay with the law. So renewed, given God's spirit, and then declared right by the judge. So you see what he's saying? What's God done for them? For you, if you follow Jesus, renewed or regeneration through God's Spirit, declared right by the judge and so on. And what that means is if you're one of Jesus' people, if you trust him, God's Spirit is at work in you, the new creation has begun. You might think, well, yeah, but actually not much is happening in my life. Like my Christian walk isn't kind of that spectacular. There's not that much going on, really. Really? Maybe you haven't got the right glasses on. Let me ask you a question. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you, in your heart of hearts, deep inside, do you really, truly want to serve him and live a life that brings glory to him? If the answer to that is yes, God's Spirit is at work in your life. You think, oh yeah, but I don't do much of a job of obeying him, and I still struggle with sin, and I do the right... Yeah, that's right, you will. And let's not excuse that, you will. But that very struggle is a sign of the work of God's Spirit in your life. And if you know what to look for, you can see where that's going to end. Do you see what I mean? Once you know... once you know the signs or the symptoms of something, you can see where it's going to end. Let me give you an example. I probably need to confess, I've got really bad taste in movies, and I kind of really like, well, my wife would call them B-grade movies, I guess. I like science fiction, and I like westerns, and Bruce Willis is my favourite movie star, and... it's just nice to see the 50-year-old bald guy win sometimes, I reckon. Yeah? Okay. Now, I saw this great movie. Oh, I don't know if Kathy would agree it's a great movie, but I really liked it, called District 9. Have you guys... did it come out over here? We got the flyer, I think. It didn't come out. Really? Not there? Oh, I know. Can you... oh, it's such a great picture. Anyone seen District 9? Yeah, oh, okay, excellent. It's about, if you haven't seen it, I'll try and talk you into watching it, okay? It's basically the story of this huge alien spaceship, it's science fiction, this huge alien spaceship that lands and comes and hovers over Johannesburg, and then there's all these thousands and thousands of aliens on it that they call prawns, and they're about 6 foot tall, and surprise, they look like prawns. And the whole story is basically this nerdy little guy that is a government agent, and they're moving these. It's basically a look at what it means to be a refugee, really, at a deeper level. But he opens this pressure pack thing of alien stuff and gets sprayed in the face with it, and you know from then on he's beginning to turn into one of these creatures, and it's first his hand. And then his eye changes, and then he starts growing these scales out of his back, and he's really hungry, he wants to eat all the time, and just inevitably, one after another, he turns into a prawn, as they call it. It's a great movie, you'd love it. Now, or I did anyway. Here's the thing. from the time you see that happen, within a couple of minutes you know, ah, I know where this is going, and then slowly, now what's this got to do with anything? I'll tell you why. When you understand that the Spirit of God is at work in your life, you can know where it's going. You can know where He, the Spirit of God, will take you and what He will do with you. Let me read you. There's a whole lot of promises in the New Testament about where that's going. So Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this: for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Or Philippians chapter 3: but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Or the one, my favourite verse in the Bible is this, 1 John chapter 3. Sorry? Okay, I'll read it to you. All right. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What's it saying? If you love the Lord Jesus now, the promise is that one day you will see Him face to face and you will be made like Him. No more sin and no more selfishness and no more struggle and no more growing old. And we'll be renewed like His resurrection body. And that's the promise. And you see what He says? Look at verse 7. If you've got the Bible open there, look at verse 7. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And once you understand hope, the hope actually reaches from the future back into the present. Do you remember, I know there's been a lot happening in this city in the last 15 months, but do you remember it's in October, 16 months ago, or 15 months ago, the miners trapped in Chile? Remember hearing about that? They were trapped. There were 33 miners trapped for 10 weeks underground, 70 days, and they were 620 metres underground. Now, for those 70 days, or after 17 days, they finally got a little borehole down to them. And then 33 men lived for 53 more days underground, 600 metres underground. And what kept them going? The answer is that they knew what the future was as their wives and girlfriends and so on were on the surface. It was the hope of the future that kept them alive. And folks, it can be hard work being a Christian here. It can be hard work holding on when kids are sick, or when your family's falling apart, or when you're getting a hard time for being a follower of Jesus. But what's he saying? It's hope. Why is hope so powerful? Hope actually reaches, or if you like, hope understands what happens in the past, Jesus' death and resurrection and His promise to return. Hope affects what you believe about the future, and you look forward to that, and that future reaches into the present and changes things now. And you see what Paul says about why that's so important? See verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Literally, when he says it's a trustworthy saying, I want you to stress these things, he's saying speak confidently about them. Tell people, remind people. Now, so Rhys, we haven't got any more slides. I was going to show a couple of... okay. All right. Now, what I wanted to take you through, I've just walked you through Paul's reasons about motivation. Can I take you through and read the passage with you one more time and just show you what he says about a motivation for actually why to love people and how we can treat people so well? All right? So what he says in verses 1 and 2, okay, the hard work of actually loving people. Do you want to just, okay, next, let's read that. Okay, you listen, the hard work of actually loving people, he says verses 1 and 2, Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Why? Okay. Well, the next thing is motivation. Remember what the background that so many of us came from. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That was what it was before. And what has it changed to now? He says, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, you know, the renewal of all things, the regeneration, and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, you want to understand this. Once you understand how much God has loved you, it actually puts so much in your tank, if you like, that you can actually love and do good for other people. That's what he's saying. So you want to know what's the motivation for being able to care for and love and be patient and show hospitality and so on. It's understand how much God has loved you and what he's done for you. Now, the NIV translation, though, is just a little bit soft in the idea. What does it say? To do what is good. Interesting, in Titus chapter 3, Paul talks all the time about good works, about every good work. Reese, can we show, if you see, the English Standard Version translates it as every good work, which is probably a little more kind of literal, word for word, what the original says. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready to do every good work. That's verse 1. And then in verse 8, he says a similar thing. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And he says again in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. So here's a question for you, folks. In your context, where you are, how do you do those good works? And how do you do that, if you're a follower of Jesus, right? How do you do that? How do you show that love to people around you? As individuals and as a church, how do you do that? The good works aren't the gospel, but it's as you do live that out, it opens people's ears. And people actually see the love of God in action. It does open ears. It makes them ready to listen. I want to tell you something. If you haven't, if you're a reader, let me recommend to you a great little book about actually the power of living out the gospel and how it opens people's ears. This book's called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. Now, excellent, we've got the picture. Okay. Now, I don't know if Rodney Stark is a Christian or not. The way he writes, it's hard to tell. Some people tell me he is, some people tell me he's not. His books are a great read. Basically, in this book, he's a professor of the sociology of religion at, I think he's at Baylor University now in Texas. This little book, The Rise of Christianity, the first half of it is a lot about sociology and so on. That's not so great. But the second half of it, absolutely brilliant. It's answering the question of this question. How was it that the Christian movement, the Christian cause, went from just a handful of people, a few thousand people in the middle of the first century, to by the beginning of the early 300s becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire? How did it spread so quickly across the Roman Empire? And I thought at one stage it was, you know, some people think Constantine, the inverted commas Christian, first Christian emperor, picked up this little struggling movement of the Christian church and made it kind of the Roman religion. No. What Stark shows is that Christianity was a wave moving across the empire. It was huge, and Constantine just kind of jumped on the wave, if you like. What does he say? He says, the Christians love their neighbours in ways that really cost. So, for example, in the years 161, or about 165, and again in 260, there were these massive plagues that hit the Roman Empire. And when the pagans saw their relatives, their loved ones catch the plague, they literally either ran away themselves or they threw the sick out into the streets. But usually people ran and just left the towns and left the sick to die. What Stark shows is many, many of the Christians actually stayed and nursed people. And a lot of the Christians who stayed died, but what it meant was if you stayed, and often all you had to do was give water to the sick and stop them dying of dehydration, and they'd survive. And many, many of the Christians survived, and many, many of the pagans survived and became Christians. And it meant a huge jump in the number of Christians who survived the plagues. Why? Because other Christians loved them. That the Christian birth rates were so much higher. Why? Because the Christians actually loved and cared for women. The number of women in the ancient world and men was really out of kilter. There were, in some places, there were 140 men for every 100 women. 140 men, 100 women. Why? Because many women died because of forced abortions that they were made to have, or that they exposed and killed newborn baby girls because they were unwanted. And the Christian church welcomed the women and treated them properly, and so birth rates went up. He talks about the fact that Christian leaders were prepared to face martyrdom rather than give in. And just let me read you his picture of what happened, of what a city looked like in those days. You've been in a city that hurts and has hurt in the last year or so. Listen to what he says about cities in the ancient world. He says, any accurate portrait of Antioch in New Testament times must depict a city filled with misery, danger, fear, despair, and hatred. A city where the average family lived a squalid life in filthy and cramped quarters, where at least half of the children died at birth or during infancy, and where most of the children who lived lost at least one parent before reaching maturity. A city filled with hatred and fear, rooted in intense ethnic antagonisms and exacerbated by a constant stream of strangers. A city so lacking in stable networks of attachment that petty incidents could prompt mob violence. A city where crime flourished and the streets were dangerous at night. And perhaps above all, a city repeatedly smashed by cataclysmic catastrophes, where a resident could expect literally to be homeless from time to time, providing that he or she was among the survivors. And what difference did the Christians make? To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Basically, what he says is the Christians outlived and outloved and welcomed their neighbours, cared for them. And he gets to the end, and at the end of, you know, a couple of hundred pages, he makes this, what for him I think is an amazing statement. He says this, therefore, as I conclude this study, I find it necessary to confront what appears to me to be the ultimate factor in the rise of Christianity. So what does this man, this academic, this great professor, what does he say is the ultimate factor in the rise of Christianity? Let me state my thesis. He says, central doctrines of Christianity prompted and sustained attractive, liberating and effective social relations and organisations. Did you get that? I'll read it to you again, right? Central doctrines of Christianity prompted and sustained attractive, liberating and effective social relations and organisations. Now that's professor speak for, they actually believed the Christian gospel and it transformed them because they understood about regeneration and renewal and being saved and the work of God's Spirit in them and the hope of eternal life. And you can't help but read this and think, the Christians in the first two, three centuries, they got it. they understood, they put it into practice. And as they lived that out, it opened people's ears to hear the message of Jesus. I don't know what it'll look like where you live to actually treat other people this way. But in terms of motivation, it's the more you can understand what it is that God has done for you, right, as following Jesus, the more you understand that, the more you'll be able to show that same love for other people. Would you pray with me? Now, Father, we ask that for any of us here who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, who haven't come to find that renewal and forgiveness, that you might open our hearts and minds to understand and to trust him. And for those of us who have, Father, we ask, please, that we might understand just how great your love is. We might understand the joy of the work of God's, your Spirit within us, to make us want to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we might so understand the hope of eternal life that you will transform our lives now. Please help us to understand how it is that we might love those around us and be men and women who are committed to doing good to others in the name of Jesus. Please give us the opportunity to speak to others about him and the good news of forgiveness. And we ask this in his name. Amen.